Welcome to everyone. As we look in, as we've heard, at Ecclesiastes today, and it would be good to have a Bible because I'm going to be looking at all of it. Do you need something to read while I'm yarning on? We've got one text, actually, which is one verse, which I'll come to at some point. It's on page 668 in our church Bibles. And while you're looking for that, so just to update you about my mum, some of you have been asking, some of you have been praying, and I appreciate that very much. She's now out of hospital and at home and on the mend and happy. So that's good. She's still being treated intravenously, but by district nurses. So all on the mend. So appreciate your prayers. Thank you very much indeed. Now, we begin this series on work, exclamation mark. I don't know why that's there. Must have been a slip of the typing finger. And last time, Bob Telford led us from Genesis on the biblical basis of work, biblical principles, which, in a nutshell, were that God worked in creation, and therefore, because we're made in his image, then we work. It's part of who we are, part of what we do. Also, Bob reminded us that God rested, and therefore we too need to rest. And Bob reminded us that God did his work well. When he looked at his work, it was very good. And therefore we too need to do our work well. And those biblical principles we'll be unpacking bit by bit in the weeks to come. And today's really just a very, very simple message. So when the alarm goes off in the morning and you raise those weary eyelids one by one, if you're like me, it's a bit, isn't it? And you think about the day ahead and the work that lies before you. Tom and Thelma, you needn't worry about this. No, you do. Because whether it's paid work, whether it's voluntary work, whether it's house work, it's work, isn't it? What do you think? Either, yay, another day, fulfilling, satisfying work, praise the Lord, and you bounce out of bed, and away you go. Or, a resigned shrug, grit your teeth, it's got to be done, here we go. Or, a duvet day, that's a good idea, isn't it? How do you see the work that you do? John Stott quotes a great poem. I don't mind work if I've nothing else to do. I quite admit that it's true that now and then I shirk particularly boring kinds of work. Don't you? But on the whole, I think it's fair to say, provided I can do it in my own way and that I need not start on it today, I quite like work. And while we're at the humour stage, by the way, you're probably thinking, before you ask, what right have you got, Ian, as a church leader to speak about work? You only work one day a week. Ha ha, ha ha ha. Again, Stott has a comment on that. He said about church leaders, he said, they're 6 days invisible and one day incomprehensible. Well, you might think that. I couldn't possibly comment. Well, work is something that the writer of Ecclesiastes has done some thinking about, along with other things. And there are two ways of looking at work. And he does this in this chapter that we're going to look at in just a moment. The two ways are negative. Firstly, one of them is negative, the meaninglessness of it all. And one is positive. And there's a recipe to find fulfillment in our work. So we'll take a look. But I thought probably best, with it being Ecclesiastes, and as John said as he was introducing this, sometimes, what did he say, a terrible book to read, difficult book to read, was it? Word like that, wasn't it? Some word that sort of describes Ecclesiastes. And the thing is, you pay your money, you buy your commentary, and you take your choice with Ecclesiastes. People have described it as a puzzle wrapped in an enigma, wrapped in a mystery, or whatever that expression is. Some say that Solomon wrote this book. And chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Bit of a clue there, I think. And also verse 12 and verse 16. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Verse 16, I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. But others, scholars, will tell you that someone else has written this. And there are chapters, chapter 4, chapter 5, I think, where the writer speaks about the oppression of rulers. And would he do that if he was a ruler? And people therefore think it's not Solomon, it's somebody else. Plus, it's also a unique Hebrew style, not known apparently around about Solomon's time, so they say. So, me? Solomon. Let's go for Solomon. What about its meaning? Again, some people read this and think it's a negative meaning. It is all about the meaninglessness of life. And others want to read it and say, actually, there's a positive thread that runs through this, and that's why he's writing this book. Me? It's positive. Okay? I paid my money. I bought some commentaries. Actually, the church had bought them, Jane. There'll be a bill on the way. And Solomon, positive. Mind you need to read it all the way through. If your daily reading was just chapters 1 and the first half of chapter 2, you'd probably go away depressed, suicidal, questioning the meaning of life. And actually, I think that's Solomon's point. Probably this teacher is late in life, he's looking back, he's reflecting on what he's done, on what he's achieved, on how he's spent his life, and what it all means. And the best part of these first two chapters describe the thinking he's doing. And his summary at the end of it all is there right at the start. Verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. It depends what version you've got. Sometimes it says vanity, vanity of vanities. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's one of those days for him, I think. And the first 11 verses really unpacks that meaninglessness. What is our place as human beings in the vastness of this earth? One of billions of people. In the universe, you know, one planet in billions of planets out there. And just scan down it. You know, verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Verse 9. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Verse 11. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I think it's summed up in a song that we sometimes sing here on a Monday morning at Toddlers. The wheels on the bus go round and round. Round and round. Round and round. The wheels on the bus go round and round all day long. His point is, you know, what is our life? Just one among billions of people. There's nothing special about you or me. You'll come and you'll go, and the world will continue to spin, and it's meaningless. So he homes in then three passages about aspects of this meaninglessness. Verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1 is about wisdom. He says wisdom is meaningless. But surely wisdom is the answer to our search for meaning and fulfillment. And he describes his quest. and his devotion and his exploration of all the wisdom there is under the sun, you know, in the world, and then how he's applied it to his life. And his conclusion, verse 17, I apply to myself the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The more you know, the more you see the futility of it all. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It's about pleasure. Surely, enjoyment in life will bring meaning and purpose to our lives. And so the teacher says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. And he describes what he's done. And he's done everything. He's done the whole Friday night youth culture. Verse 3. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. Friday night youth culture. Have I got that right? Just about, I think. Go to Leamington on a Friday night, you'll see what I mean. Or a Saturday night. Oh, not just me. Youth. No, not just youth. Not just you, I thought you said. No, verse 4, I undertook great projects, the whole community thing. He built houses for himself and planted vineyards. He made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. And then onwards, the accumulation of wealth and status. He had slaves and slaves who had slaves within his household. He amassed silver and gold for himself and the treasure of kings and provinces, men and women, singers, and a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. Surely now there's meaning and purpose to life. Verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Altogether. In verses 12 to 16, there seems to be a glimmer of light for a moment, because he does say that wisdom is better than folly. But then in verse 14, he says, the wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness. That's good, yeah? But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. And what he goes on to say is that, like the fool, the wise man too must die. In the end, just to cheer you up, the conclusion is the same for us all. You die. It's meaningless. And then he comes to this passage about work. And you have to read it really then in the context of what he's just said about all of us will die in the end. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. Imagine if this is Solomon, let's assume it is, and he's done all that he's done. Greatest king there's ever been. All the riches, all the palaces, all of that. And he's looking back on it, and he's just thinking to himself, I've got to leave these for the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he'll have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. You know, this might have been written 3,500 years ago or so, but it still speaks today. It speaks, doesn't it, to the whole situation with these new atheists who are plying their trade amongst us, the Richard Dawkins of the world, who say there is no God, who say there is no need for God, who say it's all chance. We all exist as a consequence of the Big Bang. Professor Brian Cox, great programs about the universe and how all matter has been formed and continues to develop over billions of years, trying to answer the meaning of life and why we're here. Well, Solomon's been there first, and he'll tell you. If you look at it like that, it's meaningless. He speaks to the modernist amongst us. Those who say that as we read and as we reflect, as we gain wisdom, as we study what other people say about wisdom, as we apply it to our minds, that the human race will improve, life will get better for us all. And yet, we don't see it, do we? Wars, rumours of wars. Solomon's been there before. Wisdom doesn't cut it. It's all meaningless. He speaks to the postmodernist as well. The hedonists, the pleasure seekers amongst us, to most of our generation. I was given a leaflet for the Lazy Cow pub up the road here with the offer of a free coffee just last week as I walked up into town. Mind you, the free coffee comes at a price of about $8.95 for a breakfast, so it's not that free, but still. Anybody here from the Lazy Cow? Sorry about that. If you're listening, sorry about that. I'm sure it's a great place. But what is the essence of the Lazy Cow, it asks? Individual, stylish, sexy, hedonistic, intimate, distinctive, escapist, flexible, urban, stimulating, edgy, innovative, relaxing, tasteful. It's a pub with leather sofas that you sit in to drink coffee. But you see what it's trying to do? It's trying to appeal to those things within us which are yearning for something more than the ordinary. Pleasure. Solomon's been there, done that, better than we can. And he tells us it's meaningless. And he speaks to us as well, whose lives centre around the work that we do. Because let's face it, the work that we do forms a big part of our life, doesn't it? Whether it's paid work, which you'll do at least 8 hours a day, probably in all likelihood. Whether it's church work, in which you probably do more than 8 hours a day. Whether it's voluntary work of any sort, whether it's housework, which seems to be never-ending, doesn't it? It's a big part of our life, and he's speaking about this. And work is important, isn't it? What's the first question we often ask people in conversation? You know, what do you do? It's how we assess people. It's how we classify people. How we work out what they're likely to be like and whether we'll get on with them or not. And about this view of work, Solomon says, it's meaningless. If you're looking for meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment in your life, you're not going to find it here. Yet. The teacher has brought us to the bottom. Why? So that he can show us a different way, a different view of the life, of life, the universe, and everything. Because at verse 24 of chapter 2, things turn. He says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their work. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their work. It's a simple idea. This is the simple message for today. It's back to basics, if you like. But when you've discovered that all the extras don't work, then basics is where you need to be. There's nothing better than to eat and to drink. These are the basics we need to stay alive. It's good to know, isn't it, there's your next meal to look forward to so that your life can go on. There's nothing better than to eat and to drink and to find satisfaction in your work. Given that we spend so much of our lives doing this, this is a basic quest for us. So how do we find satisfaction in our work? Well, the rest of the verse provides the answer. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, Who can eat or find enjoyment? See, now there's a new factor in the equation. Or better, there's a new constant in the equation, those of you who like your equations. And it means that though all the other factors in the equation stay the same, so our place in the universe, the wisdom or lack of it that we have, the pleasure and our achievements, those things are still there in that equation of our life. But now there's a new constant, which is God. And therefore the answer is different. Because with God in the equation, Solomon says, there is fulfillment and enjoyment and satisfaction to be found. I was writing this, I reminded of a humanist funeral that I was invited to take part in a few years ago now. And the person who died was a humanist. In other words, they didn't believe in religion and that kind of stuff. And so it asked for a humanist religion. And there is a guy out there who takes funerals. And they often books two sessions at the crematorium because he's got so much to say about humanism. But for the family who were grieving, this wasn't enough. And they wanted a Christian minister to come in to do just two things, really. One, to say the Lord's Prayer, or lead them in the Lord's Prayer. And one, to speak about, or to read Psalm 23 and to speak about it. The humanist wasn't a happy chap about this, because of course those things just negated everything that he wanted to say about humanism. And for about 40 minutes we listened to this man just talking about his view of the world. It's his mindset, and it's his mindset that many people have. The gist of it was, he compared our lives to leaves on a tree. And we blossom, and we grow, and we wither, and we die, and we fall off, and we're recycled, and the whole thing starts again. It was hopeless, literally. There was no hope in this at all. But suddenly to bring God into that service, I felt just transformed it. And for people to sing, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want," to my mind, and to people talking afterwards, made such a difference. You bring God into the equation, and suddenly there's fulfillment, there's enjoyment, there's satisfaction, there's hope in the whole area. It's like Solomon saying, here's a balance. Here's a balance about your life. And without God, do you know, it's meaningless. But with God, then there's fulfillment. And the rest of the book, really, Solomon goes on to unpack meaninglessness further. But from now on, he weaves in and out faith in God, faith in our Creator, into his thinking. And the summary in a nutshell is this: God has created everything in order. And in us, he's planted eternity in our hearts. This is what gives a yearning within us for something beyond the ordinary. This is what gives a yearning for satisfaction and fulfillment and hope. And Solomon's saying it's only found in God and faith in him, and not in human wisdom, and not in human pleasure, and not in human folly, and not even in work as such. And his big conclusion is found right at the end, chapter 12 and verse 13, where he says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind." You see, introducing God into the equation changes everything. Believing that the food we eat and the drink that we drink is a gift from God changes our perception of it. You see, that food isn't just protein and carbohydrates and fat on a plate that's necessary to give us the energy we need to work so that we can go on for our next meal, as a scientist might tell you. But actually, that food on a plate is something beautiful. There's the different colours, the different textures, the different flavours. There's the goodness and nutrient that is within it. This is something to be grateful for and something to give thanks to God for. Actually, this is something to go to the lazy cow for and give thanks to God for. This is God's gift to us. And it becomes fulfilling when we see that God is the focus, not the food, but the one who provided it. Likewise, our work. It's not just a means of expending energy ready for our next meal. It's not a chore or drudgery, something that's necessary, that must be done, so we get on and do it with a weary sigh and gritted teeth. But it's actually a gift from God, from His hand, to be enjoyed and embraced, and in which we can find fulfillment. Verse 26, I guess, just summarizes all that, doesn't it? Because he categorizes two groups of people, the believer and the sinner. The man who pleases him, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. And that, there, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. With God in the equation, it's fulfilling. Without him, it's not. The Rolling Stones famously said, they could get no satisfaction, though they've tried, and they've tried, and they've tried, and they've tried. It's because they had not got God in the equation. I think a farmer summed it up rather well. He said, the hardest thing about milking cows is they never stay milked. Drat it. Wasn't quite drat, he said. But I'll say drat it. But the best thing about milking cows is they never stay milked. Praise the Lord. See the difference? With the Lord in the equation. So how do you see the work that you do? Through the eyes of the Lord or not? Dorothy L. Sayers. Work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. Let's pray together. Again, Lord, we thank you for the timeless relevance of your word to us, as fresh today, Lord, as when it was first conceived and written. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for this simple reminder, not just about work, but, Lord, about the whole of life and our food and our drink and the pleasures of life. Lord, that they're not just there for their own sake, as it were, Lord, and by themselves, Lord, they can't bring the satisfaction that we crave. But that only through you, through faith in you, through looking to you, through giving you the thanks that you deserve, because you give these things from your hand so freely and so generously. Help us, Lord, we pray, whatever work lies ahead of us this week, Lord, to do it unto you, as it were, to do it, Lord, remembering that it is a gift from you. Help us, Lord, to find fulfillment in it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Invite the musicians back and a song to sing. Not that easy to find.